Well, if you were following the reading along in your Bible just now and you've just closed it, I invite you to open it up again at page 1174. And I guess if you don't have a Bible and weren't following along, I'm very happy, in fact, I'd be more than happy if you were to go to the back. I know there's a pile of red-backed Bibles that have been untouched by human hands, I guess, for 7 days. And I know it's easier just to sit there comfortably, but I really wouldn't mind at all. And the reason I say that is just because it's your best chance of making sense of what we're about to look at today, if you have that with you. But as we start, shall I just pray? Lord, send forth your light and your truth, and let them lead us. Your word is truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's a privilege for me to be visiting and speaking to you here at St. Luke's this morning, filling in for your Vicar Paul while he's on holiday. And by way of introduction, I'll just say that I'm a licensed lay minister in the neighbouring Diocese of Rochester, up towards London. And what this means is that while I have preaching and leading responsibilities at my home church in the southeast suburbs of London, I also have a day job to keep me busy. Work and family life usually keeps my wife and I in the southeast suburbs of London on the weekdays, most weekdays, and caring for an elderly relative usually keeps my wife and I in the southeast suburbs of London on most weekends. However, we do have a bricks and mortar connection with Ramsgate in St. Luke's Parish, as a matter of fact. And looking to the future, we hope to spend as much time as we can in this area and in this church. We're not yet at the stage of being able or willing to lay all those commitments that I've described aside. So I guess what I'm saying is we do hope to get to know you, but it will be a gradual process, so please be patient with us. It's a privilege too for me to be reflecting with you today on Ephesians chapter 3, the first half of which, I don't know if you noticed, is taken up with the Apostle Paul having to introduce himself to the recipients of the letter, some of whom would have met him personally when he came as a missionary to Ephesus and was actually instrumental in the founding of the church, as described in Acts chapter 19, but others of whom would have only known him really by reputation, if at all. We think of Paul as a great letter writer, and of course he was a great letter writer, but he also liked to visit and get to know the people he wrote to. At the start of his letter to the Romans, for instance, he writes that he longed to see them so that he could impart to them some spiritual gift to make them strong, so that he and they could be mutually encouraged by each other, by each other's faith, in a way that was not possible by exchange of letters, but was possible face to face. And here in his letter to the Ephesians, Paul is also conscious of the physical, the geographic distance that lies between him and his correspondents, and the fact he's not personally acquainted with all of them, so much that he spends half of this first chapter giving reasons why what he's saying merits a hearing, laying out his credentials as an apostle of Jesus Christ. So if you do have a Bible and look closely at the very start of Ephesians chapter 3, you'll see that Paul interrupts his own train of thought to do that. What he starts saying in verse 1 gets interrupted halfway through, and he doesn't get back to the point he had started to make until verse 14, which starts in the same way, pretty much in the same sort of words as verse 1 does, and then carries on. So verses 2 through to 13 of Ephesians chapter 3 constitute a digression on Paul's part from the original point he ends up coming back to later on. A digression for the purpose of defending what he believes is his right to be heard. Now, when I put it in that way, defending what he believes to be his right to be heard, it sounds a bit of a self-important kind of thing to do. But to understand where Paul's coming from, what he's driving at, we need to read what is actually being said there in verses 2 to 13. And what we find is that what he's saying comes from a place of purpose, but also a place of humility. So in verse 8, for instance, he says that he's less than the least of all God's people, but that grace was given him to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. So there's the humility right there. I'm less than the least of all God's people. And the purpose as well, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. At every opportunity, Paul credits not himself, but God for his position. In verse 2, in verse 7, and again in verse 8, he is clear that he is what he is by the administration or the gift of God's grace. And in verse 7, he states what he is, a servant of the gospel. And back in verse 1 as well, in a phrase that tipped him into this digression in the first place, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of the Gentiles. Paul wasn't free to make a return visit to the Ephesians later in life because he was literally in prison. No miracle this time to get him out. And all he could do was write. But it was important to him that the Ephesians understood that his work was for their sake and that he loved them. And I'm sure it was important to the Ephesians to trust Paul and to know that he genuinely loved them. Recently, I attended a preaching workshop, as licensed lay ministers sometimes do, facilitated by a former archbishop, who in the course of the workshop said this. He said, "Preaching is nothing if it's not an act of love. And if what's coming from the pulpit doesn't in some sense enhance that sense on the part of the listener that you are loved, it's failing." And I think that people, he goes on, "I think that people can forgive an awful lot in preachers if they sense that they're loved, if there's a relationship there which is trusted and relied upon." And the Archbishop then explained that this is the reason why when people preach outside their regular congregational setting or don't have a regular congregational setting, it can be kind of difficult, both for preachers and listeners. Well, we have to say thank you, Archbishop, for putting your finger directly on the reason why it's a little awkward for you and me today, given that we've only just clapped eyes at each other and we can't say we really know each other. But we can also say thank you, Archbishop, for pinpointing precisely why this digression by the Apostle Paul in chapter 3 is so important. Paul wasn't boasting of his position in chapter 3. Rather, he knew that he was in a position of trust. If the Ephesians couldn't trust him, how could they accept the mystery that had been made known to them, to him, the mystery described in verse 6, that through the gospel the Gentiles are heirs, together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. But how could they trust him, since they were not all of them personally acquainted with him? Well, it's not because of his exceptional personal qualities. Remember, he regarded himself as the least of all God's people, or less than. They could trust him because God had given him a task and the grace needed to carry it out, to be the apostle to the Gentiles. So in this digression of his, he is promoting understanding of his mission rather than trying to set up some kind of personality cult. What all of this underlines for us is that the gospel is never an abstract truth that just hovers in the air, waiting to be grasped by the intellect. Instead, it is only and only ever always passed on from one flesh and blood person to another as a practical act of love. The gospel was first brought to the Ephesians in three dimensions, in the person of the Apostle Paul. And though at the time of writing his letter he couldn't be with them, he wants to remind them of the personal ties he shares with them. This is the only way the gospel can ever really be passed on. Not simply in preaching, but in all our communicating and in all our service. It can't be done in the abstract. What use would that be to anyone? Why would they trust it? It can only be done in three dimensions, from one person to another as an act of love. So that's the first point I want to make in my reflections on Ephesians chapter 3, that Paul demonstrated love in three dimensions, And the second point, out of three in total that I'm going to talk about, the second point is that Paul urges the Ephesians to demonstrate similar, practical, costly, everyday, three-dimensional love for one another. So if you just look back with me at that first verse of chapter 3, the sentence that got interrupted. We have to wait until later in the chapter to find out what Paul is proposing to do, but in verse 1 he tells us why he's going to do it. For this reason, he says, obviously referring back to something he's written previously and prompting the obvious question, for what reason? Okay, so when we look back at chapter 2, what we find him saying to non-Jewish Christians in Ephesus in particular is this. At one time, you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile. His purpose was to reconcile both of them to God through the cross. In the Ephesian church, Jews and Gentiles, formerly enemies to one another, were now present to one another as brothers and sisters. In the church, they too had the opportunity to demonstrate love to each other in three dimensions. Now, it's my great privilege to be visiting St. Luke's on the first Sunday after the lifting of all the restrictions that have applied to public worship for well over a year. There's no longer any legal obstacle in the way of us being physically present to one another. Surely this means that it's now time for all Christians who can attend church face-to-face to resume doing so if they haven't already. Wearing face masks and social distancing by all means, but nevertheless turning up in the flesh if we're able to do so, and after our holidays if we're going away. Tuning in to Facebook and YouTube was and remains important for as long as that was or is the only option. But it was never and could never be a replacement for our attending church in person. When we attend church in person, there's a chance of us getting involved in the complicated business of rubbing shoulders with other people, getting to know them, perhaps offending them and falling out with other people, but forgiving them and restoring as well, and being forgiven and restored, and building back a community that was stronger than before. The deep cultural and religious divisions between Jews and Gentiles that loomed so large at Ephesus probably don't trouble many people here in Ramsgate, but I imagine that in any church there may be divides along lines of class, race, age, friendship groups, or simply ingrained opinions we have about one another, which all have to be overcome in order for the church to be one body built together. To mix metaphors, just as Paul does, to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. When you're at home watching YouTube or Facebook, things, well, they're much less messy. At home, you don't have to put up with the foibles of other church members, and you don't have to be reconciled with those with whom you're at loggerheads. Maybe you don't know them enough, well enough to be at loggerheads. But being part of the church is not about being comfortable. It is precisely about showing up in three dimensions and exposing yourselves to the risks and vulnerabilities, but also the opportunities of Christian community. The mystery revealed to the Apostle Paul, as he explains it in verse 6 of chapter 3, is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise. Someone wiser than me has written, and this is the quote, "For too long, many in the church have argued that unity in the body of Christ across ethnic and class lines is a separate issue to the gospel. There has been the suggestion that we can be reconciled to God without being reconciled to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Scripture doesn't bear that out," end of quote. But today we could add Ephesians chapter 3, that doesn't bear it out. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not trying to make any assumptions about what the church community here at St. Luke's is like. That would be very foolish on my part. It may well be that there are no class or ethnic fault lines running through St. Luke's, but all I know is that none of us are perfect. In biblical terms, we are all sinners as well as being sinned against. And so when people rub up alongside each other, there's bound to be friction from time to time. At that preaching workshop I mentioned earlier, there were these wise words spoken again by the former archbishop. The visible body of Christ might be full of people who are at least as unimpressive, muddled, sinful, selfish as I am. But be there, said the archbishop. Turn up, because the Spirit will connect you with the life of the incarnate Word. In and through this group of people gathered to hear and receive the Word of God. Simply turning up and being here and joining in is an act of love and an encouragement for the faith of our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. So that's the second point I want to make in my reflections on Ephesians chapter 3. Or you might think the second way I want to make the same point. That love is demonstrated in three dimensions, both by Paul and by the Jews and Gentiles that made up the Ephesian church. And now the last point I want to offer for our reflection emerges from that last section of Ephesians chapter 3, when Paul finally gets round to saying what he wanted to start out with to say. And what he wants to say is so amazing that it pushes him out of letter-writing mode into sort of praying mode. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, through whom his whole family in heaven and earth derives its name, he says at verse 14. Paul kneels to pray that the Father would strengthen the Ephesians with power through his Spirit, so that Christ would dwell in their hearts through faith, and that they, being rooted in love, would have power to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, to know that love which surpasses knowledge, and to be filled to the measure of the fullness of God. Well, there's an enormous amount to absorb there, and not enough time, you'll be pleased to hear, not enough time for me to unpack it all this morning. But even without putting all those words under the microscope, I hope we can sense the joy and wonder in that vision of God. I hope we can grasp just a little of what tipped Paul over out of letter writing into prayer mode. That phrase, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, may alone be considered one of the most remarkable statements in the New Testament. Having Christ dwelling in your heart by faith simply doesn't mean that we love him, by the way. In the Bible, the heart doesn't describe the seat of emotion, but rather the total identity and existence of a person. Their intelligence, their will, their capacity for decision-making. You may remember a few weeks ago I was here, the vicar described the heart as the command center of a person's life. So here Paul is praying for Christ to fill, sustain, and direct the Ephesian believers, and for them to be able to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. Knowing Christ's love is, for Paul, the beginning, the middle, and the end of Christian spirituality. And he says there are two things to know about this love. First, that it is vast. And second, that it is in three-dimensional. You might think that the three-dimensional bit is there in verse 18, in that prayer that the Ephesians would have power to grasp the width and the length and the height and depth of Christ's love. But really, Paul's way of speaking here is just a way of underlining the vastness and the incomprehensibility of Christ's love. And that's mirrored in the way Paul speaks about a love which is beyond knowledge, fathoming a love which is actually fathomless. You can dive into an ocean and swim in it without actually being able to dive down to get from the top right down to the bottom. or to swim from one side of the ocean to the other. And that's how it is, I think he's saying, with the love of Christ. You can know it in the sense of being enveloped by it, even at the same time as it being so vast to escape comprehension. So God's love is vast. And I hope we know that, even though we can't know the full extent of it. But what makes this love three-dimensional is that it is the love of Christ. Don't overlook those two words there at the end of verse 18. That phrase, the love of Christ, is the key that unlocks everything else in this chapter, in the letter to the Ephesians. And the reality of the love of Christ is the key that unlocks everything in our own lives. We're not talking here about a God who has no involvement in history, who floats above us in the clouds and loves all people in the abstract. We're talking about a God who took on the three dimensions of human flesh and blood, lived and died, and was raised to new life for the sake of your flesh and blood, yours and mine as well. In the story of Jesus Christ, we see that God didn't simply close his eyes tightly and think loving thoughts about humanity. Instead, God acted and proved the extent of his love for humanity in three dimensions, in the person and work, and supremely in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. For our sake, he took on frail flesh, died and rose to new life. In his person, he is love divine, all loves excelling. This is the love which made it possible for Paul to love the Gentiles, whom he once despised, in three dimensions, going so far as to accept imprisonment for the sake of getting the gospel to them. This is the love which made it possible for Jewish and Gentile Christians in Ephesus and elsewhere to love one another in three dimensions across the religious chasm that had previously separated them. This is the same love which makes it possible today for the members of the church, I will say members of this church, to find practical three-dimensional ways of expressing love for one another and for the community in which we live. When we start looking for those ways, we don't have to look far. We don't have the resources within ourselves that are necessary to do this. But the remarkable and wonderful truth communicated at the end of Ephesians chapter 3 is that it's not about us, our resources, or our limitations. It's about Christ dwelling in our hearts by faith, filling, sustaining, and directing us, enabling us to be his hands and his feet, as Claire reminded us a few weeks ago. It's about Christ giving us the grace and the capacity to do what we otherwise could not do, love in three dimensions, just as he has loved us. Now, to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church, in the three dimensions of the church, and in the fourth dimension of time as well, throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.